If you don't read the book of Genesis, you'll miss something from our passage in Acts. If you turn to the chapters on the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10 through 11, there's three things I want you to see there. Number one, there's something called the Table of Nations. Number two, the judgment of division. And number three, the tongues. The story of the Tower of Babel wants to be read in context. It's not just one story among others, but it's the glue that connects the story of Noah to the beginning of the story of Abraham. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Abraham's a descendant of the first of those sons, Shem. And the story of the Tower of Babel tells something about what happened during the generation of a man named Peleg, which is one of Shem's descendants, one of Abraham's ancestors. Genesis 10:25 tells us that in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. Peleg's name, of course, in Hebrew means division. The implication of this language in Genesis 10 is that virtually every nation and people of the world had come together to form a very primitive United Nations. They came together to build not just a tower, but actually a temple, what we would call today a ziggurat, which is a stepped temple, and it symbolized the steps that you could ascend to get to God. This is what we in the Protestant tradition refer to as salvation by works. It's the creation attempting to pull itself up by its own strength to the level and glory of the Creator. There are other details in the passage that make it clear that building this tower was an act of arrogance and pride. Peleg's generation says in chapter 11, verse 4, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Then when we read in Genesis 11, God looks down at their tower the way you would look at a house made out of Legos that your own children had built. It literally says that he looked down at the tower and he had to come down and see it. The language is very literally condescending. It tells us that they hadn't even begun to approach the heights and the magnitude of the glory of the Creator of the world. Because God sees that men will hopelessly continue to try to form this utopian temple, he puts an end to their folly by causing them to become deeply divided. He does this by miraculously changing the way they speak so that they can no longer communicate with one another. In short, he takes the United Nations and smashes them into the diverse and separate nations that fill the earth. Now, turn to Acts chapter 2. Verse 5 says that they had gathered together, and here's the language, devout men from every nation under heaven. This is the first time we've seen this happen since Genesis. If you read verses 9 through 11, you see that Luke's giving us another table of the nations. He's naming all the nations in the world. But this story is a bit different than the first time. Instead of proud men coming together from all over the world to make themselves gods, we read in verse 5 that God poured himself out on devout men from all over the world. Instead of God judging them by confusing their speech, God blessed men from all over the world with the gift of hearing the speech of each other. Instead of dividing men, he is bringing them together. Instead of men united in their quest to make a name for themselves, God united them in their proclamation of the gospel. Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, is the reversal of the judgment of Babel. As we are brought here together, each of us is united by the Holy Spirit to the body of Jesus. We are made one people who speak only one language of faith, one hope, one love, Christ and him crucified. That's our language. In the church, we speak one language, Jesus. One of the ways we speak that common tongue together, hearing from each other the mighty works of God, is as we confess the creed. And the creed is divided into three sections. This is true for the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. There's the section of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Father, we're usually talking about the acts of creation. When we talk about the Son, we're usually talking about salvation. And when we talk about the Spirit, If you look in the creed, we're talking about the things of the church. Just like it would be very hard to talk about the Father very long without talking about God as our creator, it would be very hard to talk very long about Jesus without talking about his work of redemption on the cross. Just so, we can't talk about the works of the Holy Spirit at any length without beginning to also talk about the things that we confess in the creed. Things like the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, things like baptism, things like resurrection. This is exactly what we see in Acts 2. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles all together. The text says they were with one accord in verse 1. We see that men from every nation under heaven were brought into the faith. That's the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. In the previous chapter, verse 1:22 says that the whole point of being an apostle was being a witness specifically to the resurrection. After the miraculous episode of the falling of the Spirit on them, a few verses later, Peter stands up and gives a sermon explaining the meaning of what people were seeing all around them. He explains that the long-awaited time, the time that Ezekiel spoke of in our Old Testament text for today, had finally come to pass. The last days are here. He says, here's how you know. You crucified a man sent by God, and God resurrected him. It says that in verses 22 through 24. To drive the point home that resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand, he further explains that the great King David is dead and buried in his tomb. Yet he quotes David in Psalm 16. David knew that someone from his line would not be left dead. Rather, David said that his heir, the true Messiah, would be resurrected. In verse 33 of our passage, Peter says, therefore, since God has resurrected Jesus, announcing his lordship over the entire universe, God poured out his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and resurrection go hand in hand. Many Jews heard this sermon, and verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart and asked, what shall we do? Peter's answer to them in verse 38 is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we confess in the creed about the Holy Spirit, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. When we say that, we are speaking Bible. We are speaking the very words of Peter recorded in Acts. Our Anglican Catechism follows this pattern as well. A big section of the Catechism is just a phrase-by-phrase walkthrough of the Apostles' Creed. It breaks Christian belief into sections of the Creed on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the section on the Holy Spirit, the same topics come up. The Church, baptism, and resurrection. For example, question 106 of the Catechism reads, what is the inward and spiritual grace set forth in baptism? And the Catechism reads, the inward and spiritual grace set forth is a death to sin and a new birth to righteousness through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I am born a sinner by nature, separated from God, but in baptism, rightly received, I am made God's child by grace through faith in Christ. So this connection between the Holy Spirit and baptism is why it's perfectly proper that we do most of our baptisms at Redeemer on Pentecost. In verse 40, Peter exhorts those people witnessing the Pentecostal miracle to save yourselves from this crooked generation. And he's speaking to the same people who demanded the crucifixion of their own Messiah. And then verse 41 says 3,000 of them received his word and were baptized. Today, in the spirit of being good Pentecostal Christians, we won't be baptizing 3,000 people. We'll be baptizing two. We're going to do one this service and then one next service. That's one way we can be good Pentecostal Christians. But what's another way? Remember the Jews' comment in verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. At the miracle of Pentecost, those who receive the Holy Spirit proclaim the gospel to one another. And what we're doing right here today, when we come together to read the Bible and confess the creed together, we're living out the fullness of Pentecost. Because when we come together, we are proclaiming the gospel to each other. But I've got an even more practical application of how you can live as Pentecostal Christians. And this is especially an exhortation to the parents who are presenting their children for baptism today. The gifts of the Spirit in Pentecost is described as tongues of fire. The fire that your children receive will need to be kindled and nourished, as does the fire that rests on all of us. One way to nourish the fire of faith is to become a family that prays together. In praying together, the words you pray together become the common tongue that you hear together. To be even more practical, I'll give you an example of what my family does. And this is not to say this is what you need to do, but it's something that I would commend to you. We pray what is called the daily office. There's two versions of it, a large form and a small form. And because I have a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old, we pray the short one. The daily office is a collection of many prayer services that Christians all over the world pray at fixed times of the day. It's a very ancient practice. If you go to Acts 3, verse 1, it says that Peter and John had gone up to the temple for a specific session of prayer that Jews prayed at a certain time of the day. It's something that predates even Christianity. The basic idea of the prayers is that they would be prayed at fixed hours of the day, and this is something that's been going on since the beginning of the church. The number of prayer services is varied over time. At its fullness in history, the church had 8 prayer services during the day. Anglicans decided to simplify that down to 4. So it's easier. The 4 hours are the morning prayer, midday prayer, evening prayer, and nighttime prayer. We keep the services of morning prayer and midday prayer printed and laminated on our kitchen table so that when we sit down for breakfast and lunch together, we can pray. And since many mornings I leave for work before everyone is up, I pray the morning prayer office in my car after I park. And it's beautiful because even though I'm not with my family, we are still praying together with one voice. We usually pray an abbreviated version of the evening service, which is singing something called the Phos Hilaron, or the Gracious Light, which is literally the oldest song in the entire history of Christianity. It goes all the way back to the early church. And it's a beautiful song. There's a number of tunes, and if you'd like to learn them, I'll teach them to you. And it's a good song to sing at the end of the day, but it's also something that when you're singing it, you're singing that song in concert with millions of Christians, both past and present. My family, we're not perfect prayers, and we don't always pray all the offices every day. But the one office that we do the most, consistently, and that our children know the best, is the nighttime prayer office. The service begins with me and my family alternating verses from Psalm 134. My daughter speaks a couple verses from Jeremiah that she's memorized. And after that, we sing a couple verses of a very old song called the Song of Simeon, which is taken from Luke 2, when Simeon meets Jesus, and he realizes that this is the Messiah, and he sings, "Let your servant now go in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." At that point, if we have any specific prayers, we share them and pray, and then we conclude our prayers with the Lord's Prayer. Finally, the service closes with a collect, asking for blessings as we go into the night. The service is short. It's literally one small page. It's elegant and it's simple. And it's designed so that the entire family can pray it together, proclaiming the gospel to each other, parents and child, those old in faith and those freshly baptized into it. It's never going to go perfect. I spend most of the time wrestling with my 2-year-old just to get him to sit. Or we teach him just to fold his hands. But I know he knows the words, and his faith is still just the faith of a child. He needs perpetual shaping and nourishment. My daughter has the whole service memorized, and she has had it memorized for 3 years now, and she's 5. It's okay if it's a little crazy, and just know that anytime you're praying together as a family and it feels like chaos, picture Pentecost, when everyone is speaking their own tongue. Picture the chaos you saw there, and remember that the miracle of Pentecost is that when the Spirit takes what looks like chaos, he brings order and new creation out of it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.